Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So please hear God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me deal with three difficult things before we begin, or just clear these up. These are all in verses 4 through 8, right, sort of right in the middle of the passage. Here's the first. Paul speaks of being present by his spirit when the Corinthians are assembled together. And he says also that it's my spirit. I think the best way to understand this is Paul's language at the end of chapter 6, that believers are one spirit in the Lord. So when the Holy Spirit is present when they gather, they're all present. Paul is also present in spirit because of the unity that they have in the Holy Spirit. This is conjecture. I suspect he says my spirit, just to reiterate his authority, right? He comes in the name of the Holy Spirit. He preaches and writes by the Holy Spirit. He seems to be reiterating his authority, which is a thing that he does frequently with the Corinthians, but overall he's describing their unity in the Holy Spirit. I don't know that that answers his language entirely, but that's my best understanding of it. Secondly, the notion of delivering the man to Satan, Paul uses that terminology or that idea just one other time. That's in 1 Timothy 1:20. He says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Both passages seem to mean if a guy wants to sin and destroy his life, then just let him do it. Eventually, sin is its own punishment. Maybe not at first, but eventually it is. The idea here, this is verse 5, is that when he eventually comes, when that man eventually comes to a point of disillusionment and despair, here's what Paul says, he may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul's hoping that by delivering them over to Satan, they'll escape through the flames eventually. So his hope is not in their condemnation and death. His hope is in their eventual salvation. Finally, I think this is the simplest. There are two metaphors, one leaven and the other the Passover lamb. I think this is relatively simple. The old leaven is just a former way of life and sin. It's the way we used to live. It's the way you used to live. The Passover lamb is Christ, by whom you have a new life in him, right? This is a life of a new creation in Christ. You're done with the old leaven. Paul is simply saying, this is Gordon Fee's phrase, I think it's really good. Fee says, just become who you are. Christ has worked this new thing in your life. Be that person. Be the person that Christ has made you to be and allowed you to be. Paul's language is no longer living in that life of malice and evil, but now living a life of sincerity and truth. Let's pray and we'll dig into this. Father, give us honesty this morning. Whatever it is that we hide behind, we pray that we could come out from behind that. Pray that you'd give us courage to face things that probably none of us wants to face. We pray that you would give us holiness, which is peace, which is rest, which is hope and joy. We ask that you would do all these things in us by your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, for which we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there are two exceptional difficulties in this chapter, in the first paragraph and in the last paragraph. The first difficulty, first paragraph, is entering into conflict with somebody in your own community, right? If they're going to discipline this guy, they're going to have to enter into conflict with somebody that they know, because of a greater love for God and the commands of God, right? They want to be faithful to God, and so they're willing to do that. As bad as this man's sin seems to us, he was one of them. He's one of the Corinthians. And you know, we all know how this works. Once people have a relationship, once you're bound to somebody else in some relationship, it's very easy for that relationship to overpower your love for God. You don't want to break that relationship. And this is a man who's one of them, and so the problem of or disciplining him becomes a problem. The last paragraph is about looking to the sins of our own community, our own households, and our own souls instead of the sins of others, right? Paul says, look inside, don't look outside. This is verses 9 through 13. Paul isn't concerned about sexually immoral people in the world. Of course they act that way. They're not regenerate, don't have the Holy Spirit. They act however they're going to act. Paul says the real issue is those in the church. You need to begin by looking at yourselves. Don't start by looking at outsiders. We're going to look at these two things, beginning with the second, the difficulty of looking at ourselves. In verse 12, Paul says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The problem is he's already written to them, you can hear that in verse 9, about judging those within the church, and for whatever reason, they miss that, and they instead judge outsiders. So as far as we know, the Corinthians write back to him. You can hear about that letter in chapter 7, verse 1. And now this is his response. So as long as there aren't any other letters, and there could be, this is the third letter. But the key is the Corinthians have missed his point. Paul has said, you need to look at yourselves, and they didn't do that, they looked outside. I think all of us do this. All of us think as the Corinthians do. The bad people are always somewhere else, right? The bad people are always somebody else. They're not here, they're not with us right now, we're the good people. It's certainly not me. I mean, there's a chance it's you, but I don't think that's likely. During COVID, we as officers all sent online essays to each other describing the evangelicals causing all the trouble during the pandemic. Interestingly, we were never those people. Or at any rate, no one that I remember ever sent an article that said, here's an article that captures what's wrong with me. I didn't even think about it during COVID. But that's what Paul is saying here. Start with yourselves. It starts with us. If you're going to do an investigation of sin, it starts right here. He's saying your enemy is your own sin. People inside your own doors, and this is the quote, you must purge that evil from among you. That's verse 13. And the people charged with doing that purging are the leaders of the church. Paul mocks the idea that you're supposed to attack the sins of the world in verse 10 when he says, you'd have to leave the world to get away from the sins of the world. You're never going to stop it. You're not trying to deal with that. Read that into the culture wars. How fruitful do you think that's going to be? You're not going to change the world, but you can start, because the Holy Spirit is here, you can start by changing yourself, looking to yourself, praying that God would work on you. It's the holiness of the church that Paul is after. It's our own godliness that Paul is passionate about, and he knows that our joy and our peace is in that too. If you listen to it, this is everywhere in Scripture. I'm just going to give us three examples. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, which it does, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is more personal, and we'll talk about this in a moment. Luke 6. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? I mean, it's such exaggerated, hyperbolic language. Jesus is, he's mocking them. He's saying, you've got these huge issues, and you're worried about some small thing in somebody else's life. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Luke 13, there's this tower that falls in a place called Siloam. It kills 18 people. There's lots of gossip about what those people did wrong. Why would God allow the tower to fall on them? And Jesus says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We love to speculate about the sins of others, and Jesus says, it's none of your business. What you need to engage is your own sin, your own repentance before God for the things that you've done. Let me show you how this connects. Once you start to examine your own community honestly, right? Once you're part of a community that chooses to deal with its own sin first, you're getting dangerously close to having to examine yourself. And then you have three options. You can hide yourself like Adam and Eve. You can come to church and be fake. That's a criticism that gets leveled at churchgoers all the time. I think it's very common. You may have grown up with it. It's still here with us. Secondly, you can leave the community. It's just too hot. It's too real. It's too honest. It's going to be too difficult to stay here. I'm not going to stick around for that, so you go. But thirdly, you can just be known for who you are. You're a sinner, and those sins can be made known. You can be known for the person that you actually are. But that will come at a cost, and it will come at the cost of, maybe the carefully cultivated image that you project to the people around you, right? The way that you would like to be seen, the way that you would like to be understood. To stay, you'll have to just be here as a sinner, nothing but a sinner. I don't know how he did it. He went for long, long introspective walks, and he had an honest, powerful mind, but no one in my reading is as familiar with his own sin and as bone-crushingly honest about it as C.S. Lewis. I would say in history, he's only surpassed by Thomas A. Kempis. If you've ever read The Imitation of Christ, it's worth reading, definitely. Don't buy a new translation. They're bad. Read an old one. A Kempis is great and hard to read. I don't know what he went through to write that book, but it's incredible. And his investigation of his own soul is incredible. A close second to that would be John Owen, who was just a beautiful soul. He wrote The Mortification of Sin. That's a difficult read too, but it's worth your time. It's very, very good. You know, it's basically a long essay. You could slog through it. It is hard work, but it's very, very fruitful. Lewis regarded the self as a tyrant, and he regarded self-love as the sin behind all other sins. He wrote about self-love in every book that he wrote. You know, they're not all about self-love, but it was such a dominant idea to him that he worked it into all the books that he wrote. This is from The Problem of Pain. He writes, "From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing between God and self is opened to it. This sin," and he means the fact that we have a hard time deciding who God is. Is it me or is it God? "This sin is committed daily by children and ignorant peasants, as well as by sophisticated people, by loners no less than those who live in society. It is the fall in every individual life and in each day of each individual life. It is the basic sin behind all particular sins. At this very moment, you and I are either committing it, about to commit it, or repenting of it." If we're going to keep Paul's command and counsel to live as an honest, self-examining community, the building blocks of that community will be honest, self-examining people, right? That's how you can't build a community that's self-examining if we are not individually self-examining people. You have to plunge a knife into the heart of your own pride. Can you do that? Are you willing to do that? Stick a knife in your own pride? Jesus said this kind comes out only by prayer. He wasn't talking about pride, but he might have been. I mean, he might as well have been. I just think it's beyond us. It's so hard to do. Just as a start with prayer. "Lord, I prefer myself and caring for myself and loving myself to anything else in my life. It's wrong. Change it. I don't want to be this way. Make me a different person." Just start with that prayer. God is faithful. He will do it. It'll be painful, but He'll do it. He'll answer that prayer. Second point, I've just got two. We will never really, I mean, not fully, never really love anyone in our lives until we love God more than we love them. We will never really love anybody in our lives until we love God more than we love them. You know why? God is love. You don't even know what love is until you love God first. And then He starts to train you in what love really is. That's the greatest gift we can give to those around us. You know, I know you love the people around you. The greatest gift you can give to them is to love God above everything else in your life. Everything else in your life. From that comes sanity and righteousness, which is beautiful, and order in your head and order in your household and your world and 1,000 other things. This probably feels a long way from Paul's opening paragraph, which is about discipline in the church, so let me make that connection. I'm going to have to go away from the point for a second, but I'll bring us back. The Corinthians have absorbed the sexual mores of the surrounding culture, or worse. I mean, Paul says, you guys do stuff the pagans don't even do, right? So a lot of that culture has come into the church. Nobody really knows in verse 2 what their arrogance is. Like, why are they proud about it? Nobody knows exactly, but maybe they think of Paul as unsophisticated or he's just a moralist. And so they see themselves as above him, right? We don't share this problem. We recognize this man's sin as sin. We read about it and we think, oh, yeah, I mean, that's what sin looks like. So we probably share some of Paul's shock or some of Paul's frustration, maybe. The issue for us is church discipline. The idea of confronting and removing this sin and maybe this person until he can get it figured out. That's the challenge for us. Paul's exasperated language is because they know this guy's sin and yet they don't do anything about it. The elders in Corinth take no action against this guy. Fee says they simply do nothing. This has always been a problem in churches. In the Belgic Confession of the 16th century, which you were probably reading just last night, the Belgic Confession says the marks of the true church are three things: the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and discipline. I mean, I get the first two, but I think discipline is just on the list because we're bad at it. I think discipline's on the list because we don't do it. We're afraid of it. Here's the primary reason discipline doesn't happen in churches. People fear conflict with other people. Or you could say it more simply, people are afraid of people. We're afraid of what they'll think of us. We're afraid of what they'll do. We're afraid of what the conversation might be like when it gets, right, too real, too close to home. Verse 11 says to not even associate with a person guilty of greed. That would probably break some relationships in this church if we kept that. Sometimes we want the praise of people more than we want the praise of God. There's also the problem of Bonhoeffer's cheap grace. We think that because of grace, the law of God just doesn't matter that much, so it's okay, we can skip it, we don't have to deal with it. I just think the key issue is fear of conflict. And I can prove this from Genesis 3. Derek Kidner describes Genesis 1 through 11 as general history. What he means by that, for example, is that what happens with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, it's not just their specific history, but it's our history too. It's a general history of humankind. We share their patterns of sin. When we sin, we share their pattern of hiding from God, feeling ashamed to be in His presence, and so we try to conceal ourselves. Or you self-medicate, you drink to make it go away, you watch TV, whatever you do. We share the strain and pain of work. We share Adam and Eve's enmity with Satan. We share the pain of childbirth, on and on. It's not just the history of Adam and Eve. It's your history. It's our history. When Moses writes in verse 6 about Eve, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In that moment, this is crazy, in that moment, Eve displaces God in Adam's world. In that moment, Eve displaces God in Adam's world. You could say it another way. In order to avoid conflict, Adam rejects God and the law of God. And the conflict is not bad. I mean, all Adam has to do is say, I mean, when she eats the fruit and comes to him, he just needs to say, okay, wait, this is messed up. Let's just go to God and ask Him what we're supposed to do now. He doesn't have to pick a big fight. It's not a huge, massive conflict. But even that was too much. And to avoid that moment where he has to stand and say, this is wrong, let's go to God, let's figure it out, he rejects God and he rejects the law of God. He just goes with it. He just follows. He's passive. He just goes along with it. Listen, this is the fall. Unthinkable disaster comes from that lazy, passive moment. And brothers, it's in all of us. It's in all of us. It's amazing that the fall is not a sin of commission on Adam's part. It's not an act. It's a sin of omission. He just does nothing. He just lets it go. And when he does that, this is so crucial, and now I'm sort of coming back full circle. When he does that, he's loving neither his wife nor God himself. He's not loving his wife. He's not loving God. Who's he loving? He's loving Adam. By avoiding conflict, he's loving himself. That's what we do. You'll never really love anyone in your life until you love God more than you love them. Never. Because God is love. Ironically, nearly all men excuse their conflict avoidance, their fear of conflict, as either love or graciousness. And brothers, that is just so dishonest. Such a lie. You just need to face it. Let me show us the same idea another way. Do you ever think about the craziness of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac? It's amazing. Abraham goes ahead with it. I mean, he's going to do it. He gets asked to sacrifice his son, and he's going to do it. It's incredible. The story is so powerful in its detail. Hebrew history rarely does this. But in that story, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son, your only son, and then later, your son, your only son. I mean, he's just stressing so powerfully. This is the child of the promise. Everything is going to happen through him. He's the only one you've got, and I want you to sacrifice him. And we think, and I think, it just sounds insane. But God doesn't think the way that we do. He knows that when our relationships with people are more powerful than our relationship with him, it's destructive and disordering to everyone and everything in our lives. When our relationships with people are more powerful than our relationship with him, it's destructive and disordering to everything in our lives. That's why Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Think of Isaac. After that day, there could never be a moment in his life when he didn't think, my father loves God more than he loves me. That's the greatest gift that Abraham gave to him, that Isaac always knew, that his father loved God more than he loved him. Abraham is the father of all who live by faith. His narrative needs to matter to us. You can't just blow this off. Abraham is the father of all who live by faith. This is formative for us. The reason our lives are so often confused and plagued by hesitation or uncertainty is we're controlled by lesser loves, and most of the time we don't even know it. It's that singular love for God that clarifies and unclouds everything, makes our vision clear, makes our understanding of our lives and our world clear. Singular vision for loving God. Here's how discipline happens. It's in that singular love for God that the elders of a church, in this case in Corinth, can go square off with that man who's maybe a friend of theirs. But because they love God, they're able to go to him and say, look, brother, this is wrong. It's got to change. And if it doesn't change, you're going to have to go, right? It's that courage that comes from a greater love. They love God more than they love that man. We'll never really love the people God has placed in our lives until we love God more than we love them. Because God is love, and outside of him, you don't know what love is. Paul's challenges in this letter are relentless. Lisa and I are going to go to our son's graduation in the UK. We'll miss two Sundays, and I'm kind of happy I don't have to keep preaching out of this book for two Sundays. His challenges are relentless, but I really do think there's something beautiful in it. By calling the Corinthians to become who they are, I mean, take that phrase, this is Fee's phrase, take that phrase, become who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. Be that person. By calling them to become who they are, he's really encouraging them to get out of the way of their own joy and spiritual peace. I mean, the only thing standing between them and their own spiritual settledness and joy is their own sin. The ways that they don't walk with God or are afraid to walk with God. It's true. Facing the deep ways that we need to change has an upfront cost to it. Mel Gibson, this is the only time I've ever quoted Mel Gibson from the pulpit. Mel Gibson calls this hugging the cactus. And he's a man who's had to hug some cactuses. But once you do it, it's like last week's passage in Hebrews 12. At the moment, meaning just for a time, at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, and maybe for a time you feel like this is never going to stop, but it will, just for a time. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's where Paul is taking these people, and if you can be taken with them, it's where he's taking you, to that place where there is a peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? A change in your soul that brings a joy and a peace that you've never had before. So ask God for these two things. Ask him for the courage to love him above everyone else in your life. Quit caving in and then defending it and explaining it away. Don't do that. Ask him for the courage to love him above everything else in your life. Secondly, don't look outward to find your sin. Look inward. That's Paul's language in verse 12. Don't look outside. Look inside. It's not about all those bad people out there. Your business is right here at home. We've got things to deal with. God means to do us good. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. I mean, he gave himself freely for you. He has no inhibitions in his love for you. But by definition, good comes on his terms and not ours. He's the definition of what goodness is. You're going to have to take it on his terms. Say yes to him. Tell him he can do with you whatever is necessary. Terrifying prayer, I challenge you to pray it. God, do whatever is necessary to make me the person you want me to be. Just remember, it's going to come, so remember, hugging a cactus is a painful experience. Don't be shocked by this is Peter, by the fiery ordeal that will come upon you, because if you get serious about certain sins in your life, Satan will square off with you. You're going to find yourself in a fiery ordeal. You're going to find yourself in way over your head. In that moment, you will have to cling to God and ask him to carry you through. Lately, this is more general, but lately I've been praying Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope. There's a future that waits for you. It's joyful. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. It takes time. Be patient in affliction and be constant. Keep that connection. Be constant in prayer. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, constant in prayer. The peaceful fruit of righteousness will come in God's time, and those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Pray with me. Father, two things that we need for this. We pray that you would give us courage. We pray that you would give us honesty. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Eric reminded us in his message, it's very hard. It's not our natural inclination to turn the mirror around to look at ourselves. And in fact, we expend much energy in efforts just to not look at ourselves, to not look at the sin that is within us, at confronting our fears, fears of people, fears of other things. And the Word reminds us, the Lord reminds us in His Word, that we are all desperate. We're all desperately in need of Him. Jeremiah says we are desperately sick and wicked in our hearts. Who can understand the heart except for the Lord? Except for the Lord. We're sick, we're lost, we're needy, we're helpless without Him. And here we are at the Lord's table, which shows forth the fact that God the Father sees us, He sees our hearts, and He looks at us in love. And He sends His Son to die for us, to make us right with Him once and for all. I wanted to read a few verses out of Galatians chapter 4 for us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I'll add, to redeem us, to buy us back, through dying for us, through taking on the wrath of God that we all deserve. And He did this so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you too are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is who we are because of God looking on us in love and sending His Son for us. We are God's children. And He gives us this table to feed us, to strengthen us as His people through His grace. Let's thank Him as we come. Father, we come in thanksgiving that You know exactly what we need. Your Son tells us that earthly fathers want to give their children good gifts, Lord. And You, as our Heavenly Father, know exactly what we need. You don't withhold Your Son, but You give Him for us in Your love. Father, we thank You for this. We thank You that You have called us Your children, that You have brought us in, that You have adopted us once and for all, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any image that we have constructed of who we are, but because of His blood and His bloodshed and His body broken for us. We stand here, we come to this table in His righteousness. Father, we thank You for Your work, Lord Jesus. We thank You for what You have done for us. I pray for You to use these elements to strengthen us through Your grace, to deepen our love for You, our delight in You, and being Your children, and knowing that You were for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.